Good morning, everyone. Okay, welcome to our third class on Galatians. As Joe just said, it's going to be looking at the contrast of living by law versus relying on faith. And where we've come to now is really the heart of the doctrinal content of this letter that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Up until this point, Paul has been focusing on the defense of his apostleship. And so he's mostly been focusing on historic events that showed him as being a reliable apostle. Now he's going to move to a more important section, and that is a defense of the gospel that he's been preaching. And so he starts off Galatians chapter 3, and we read here, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The readers might have been lulled into a little bit of lulled to sleep almost, as it were, by the recollection of these historic events. They may have forgotten that initial charge that Paul made back in chapter 1, where he tells them how amazed he is that they're deserting. But certainly now Paul blasts back into very, very loud action with this emotional charge. The Greek indicates an extremely sort of agitated and perplexed response by Paul. "You fools," he says. And he goes on to say, "Who has bewitched you?" That word "bewitched" only occurs here in the New Testament, but it's quite common in the Greek writings of the day. And the word meant to fascinate, to use the evil eye, or to put the hex on somebody. Now, Paul obviously didn't believe in those things. But Paul is saying, look, you guys in Galatia, you were so crazy to abandon that gospel I taught you. The only explanation that I can come up with is that there must be witchcraft at work here or something. Of course he doesn't mean that, but he's saying that that's the only explanation that makes any sense to him. The words that Paul uses here are very harsh. And it's not an invitation to all of us to speak that way to each other. Paul had a very special relationship with the Galatians. In chapter 4, he's going to go on to describe himself as a mother that actually gave birth to them. We can't talk to other people's children the way we might talk to our own children. And the same thing here is true with Paul. Paul had that relationship, and therefore he could talk in that sort of way. This sort of language is not exactly the way we speak to each other today, except maybe online, where sometimes people seem to do so. But it is not the way we ought to generally be talking to each other unless we first have that sort of relationship. And so we need to be, the priority, I would say, brothers and sisters, is we need to have that sort of relationship with each other, and then maybe firm words can be used. But absolutely, there's no excuse, and I've heard sometimes people cite verses like this and Matthew 23 to justify all sorts of nasty things that sometimes brothers say to each other, as I said, especially online, it seems. And there's no justification for that unless we first have this sort of relationship that Paul had. And that is a very rare thing. And so what Paul's doing here is he's now going to, in these first few verses of this chapter, he's going to basically appeal to the Galatians on two levels. First of all, he's making an emotional appeal, an appeal based on experience. And for some people, what we experience is very, very powerful in persuading us and forming our convictions. After that, he's going to get onto the chapter and verse. And so when we get down to verse 6, he's then going to start citing a lot of scripture. But for now, he's focusing in on experience. And so in verse 2, he says, look, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There's two options. Those are the only two options. It's either works of law, or it's by hearing about faith. Most translations I know say something along the lines of hearing with faith or hearing of faith or things like that. The actual idea here, and we're going to touch on this towards the end of our class today, unless the fire alarm interrupts me, that it's actually the idea is about faith. The faith that they would have heard about is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So I won't say any more about that now, just something to put in the back of your mind. We'll look at that a little bit more later, that there is a contrast. Sometimes we can almost focus that it's all about our faith. And yes, of course, we're supposed to have faith. But there's actually, our faith is to be focused and relying upon the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited when he was on earth. So he goes on then, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Judaizers were not denying that grace was necessary. They admitted that, yes, there's a need for grace. But they were saying, yes, you needed grace when you were baptized for that initial forgiveness of sins. But after that, now it's up to you to finish things off, to complete things. So the Judaizers were saying, yeah, sure, you began by grace, but you finish by works, and you finish by you need to add your works to it to complete it. And Paul's response to that is, are you idiots? Are you so foolish as to think that you start by faith, but you won't finish by it? You have to do your own works? I'm not usually a big fan of the Message Bible, but every now and then the Message is just a really great translation of some verses. And they translated this verse as, are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? That's what Paul's saying here. And I just have a couple of examples to sort of show us how crazy that sort of thing really is. Up there is just a map of Mount Everest, and I don't know really anything about mountain climbing, but the example that was shared with me, and I liked it, was, could you imagine somebody saying, well, I'm not a very good mountain climber, and I'm going to need your help to get me to base camp. But once I get to base camp, I'm good. I can do the rest. I'll get to the summit, no problem. You'll kill yourself. Here's an example I do know something about from experience. Any of you who have small boys, and I used to have small boys, they're not so small anymore. This example, anyway, I'll give you the example first. We got the Wii for the boys, and there's this game, Super Mario. Anyway, they really wanted to get to the advanced levels in this game. But when they were younger, they couldn't even handle the more simple levels that teach you the skills. And so it would always, Dad, can you just finish this level for me, and then we'll go, yeah, all right. So I'd finish the level for them, and so then they'd get to the advanced levels, and they didn't have a clue, they just couldn't do anything. And what was really instructive, and this is when I was preparing these classes the first time I was looking at this study a few years ago, I saw this. You'd see, they'd be frustrated, there would be tears in their eyes as they couldn't do it, but they thought they could. And that's exactly what our life can be like sometimes if we think we can complete what God began. That same frustration. This example is definitely no longer true. They can absolutely run circles around me now in these games, and I just leave them alone. But back then, I found it really quite instructive. The thing is that what God began, God will finish. There's two words in that, but there's two words in this verse. What you began and it will be perfected. And those two words occur together one other time in Scripture, and it's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And there we read, Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we need to have that continual faith to realize that God continues to work in our lives. I put a couple of other passages up there as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, that's the beginning, and he will also bring it to pass. He will complete it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the same sort of idea, how that the God who called us is a faithful God who will confirm it to the end. And so Paul uses these sorts of arguments here in Galatians initially to, more from experience, just to show them that, look, you needed God's help to get started. You never need God's help to be finished. Don't think you can rely on your own works. And so in verses 4 and 5, he continues these arguments from experience, where he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing about faith? So very similar ideas to what he just spoke about. Now he's going to transition in verse 6 into the real core of the matter. The Judaizers who were at work in that ecclesia were undoubtedly bringing along their Bibles, their Old Testaments, as they were at the time, and they were finding certain verses back in the law to prove their case, to demonstrate that you had to be circumcised, you have to keep the law. And Paul is going to use the exact same verses that those Judaizers were using, and he's going to quote them back to them, and he's going to flip them right around and show them how they've got them completely backwards. And so he starts off in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The circumcision of Abraham was a key argument. Everything went back to Abraham for the Judaizers. And so they were saying, based on the law, to be a son of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. And Jewish writings of the time, and we can see all of these when we look at the history, Jewish writings of the time repeatedly linked together Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which is the verse that Paul has just quoted here, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. They would repeatedly link that with Genesis chapter 17, which is the chapter about when circumcision was first instituted. And so they would tie these two things together. And so Paul is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6 here, to show them you've got it all wrong. There's not a link between those two verses, and Genesis 15 is the one that takes priority. This verse, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, is like this universal law of salvation. That is this universal law of salvation that should have really settled the matter. Paul also quotes from this verse in Romans chapter 4. He actually quotes from it three times there. We haven't got the time to look at Romans chapter 4, but here up on the slide I've sort of summarized the way in which Paul uses this particular verse there. Early on in the chapter, he quotes the verse to show that all works do is earn you wages, and we know those wages are death. Faith alone is what justified Abraham. He then goes on further on in Romans chapter 4 to show, by quoting this verse again, that the righteousness that was reckoned to Abraham was reckoned to him before he was circumcised. In other words, circumcision is not linked to the idea of faith being reckoned to a particular person. Then in verse 19 to 22, he again quotes this verse. It's like it's a whole Bible class just on one verse in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about how that Abraham's faith, you can see it, in that he realized that his flesh wasn't the source of his salvation, but the exact opposite. He reckoned his body as dead, that there was no way his flesh would ever be able to secure him his salvation. And so it's the exact opposite to the idea of the Judaizers. And finally, in the last two verses of that section there in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that that wasn't just written down about Abraham. It's written down for us. As I said, it's a universal law of justification, that justification or being made righteous comes through faith. And so then verse 7, he goes on here in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, be sure that it was those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not the circumcised, it's not the law keepers, it's those who are of faith. This concern about being a son of Abraham was another key argument of the Judaizers. They had all sorts of reliance upon that, and everything that they would have been arguing about focused upon the need to be a son of Abraham. And so one of the other themes in this chapter of Galatians 3, Paul is going to bring out, is that sonship to Abraham did not come from circumcision, but comes from being like Abraham. So a few other verses that indicate the same sort of thing. This obsession that the Jews had with being the direct descendants of Abraham. First one here is John the Baptist. And he tells the Jews then at that time, don't suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that God is able. And that's the key there. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It wasn't their fleshly descent. It was what God was able to do. John 8, verse 39, an argument with Jesus. The Pharisees say there, Abraham's our father, as if that proved everything. The whole context of that chapter is quite interesting, as he goes to show that in actual fact, Abraham wasn't really their father because they weren't following in the footsteps of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 again. Abraham is described as the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And so the key that Paul is making out is that it's not circumcision, it was faith. Galatians chapter 3, now verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so he's emphasizing there, the gospel was preached before. It was before the law. It was before circumcision. And so the main point he's just making in this verse, and I know this is one of those verses we quote in, well, at least two out of three Christadelphian lectures, and so we're not going to focus too much on it, we know it. But the point in the argument, the reason he's bringing this in here, is to really emphasize Gentile involvement was always anticipated, even before circumcision, before everything. God's intention was always all humanity had an opportunity to become a son of Abraham, not through direct descent, but by identification with him. So then verse 9, he goes on to say, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so Abraham here, the definition of Abraham was his faith. It's like a title that's being given to Abraham there in this verse. Abraham the believer. The RSV says, Abraham who had faith. The NIV, Abraham the man of faith. This is the defining feature of Abraham that he's trying to bring up. And so we can paraphrase this section so far. He's saying, look, those who rely on faith are blessed with the man of faith. The contrast is verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. So there's a blessing from faith being associated with Abraham. There's a curse by relying upon the works of the law for one's salvation. That's all the law could do. So we're going to spend a few moments now looking at verses 10 to 12. There's enough material here for a whole class, so we'll just touch on a few key points, but I'll just read the three verses first. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. No doubt Paul's readers had questions arising in their mind as he develops this emphasis upon faith. And one of those questions would have been, well, what about the law? What was the purpose of the law? What was the law all about, if it's all about faith, according to you, Paul? And so Paul's now beginning to answer that. And what he does is, in these three verses, is he contrasts two ways of life. In verse 10 and verse 12, he's talking about a life that relies on law and what it achieves. In the middle verse, verse 11, he's talking about a life that relies on faith. And what he's done is he's gone back to three key verses that would have been quoted by the Judaizers as they spoke about what they thought. Those being, in verse 10, it's Deuteronomy 27 and 26. And the emphasis there is on doing the works of the law, on performing them. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is the next one he quotes, which is about living by faith. And then Leviticus 18 verse 5, he quotes in verse 12, about practicing or doing. And so there's this contrast of practicing and living. You see this best really by comparing verse 11 and verse 12. And so I've sort of divided up the verses just to show you that it's almost like two ways of life Paul is contrasting. In Galatians 3:11, he quotes Habakkuk, and he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so the focus is all about faith. It's about trusting. On the other hand, in Galatians 3 and 12, he quotes Leviticus, he who does them, i.e. a law-doing man, so not a righteous man, but a law-doing man, he shall live by the works of the law, by them. He's not talking in this verse, he's going to get to this later about eternal life. He's not talking in this verse about eternal life. He's talking about a way of life now. We've got a choice. We can live a life of faith, and that will cause us to be a righteous person. Or we can live a work of law, and all that will achieve is make us a law-abiding man. It achieves nothing else. It's basically its own reward, as it were. You keep the law, well, good, you kept the law, big deal. As opposed to living by faith, you become a righteous man. And so there's this contrast that he's trying to draw here in these two particular verses. So as I said, Paul is doing that. And so he's taking these verses to challenge those who promoted law keeping, to show them that they were misunderstanding what they thought these verses were. They thought the verses were about the way to eternal life. They were nothing of the sort. Verse 10 would have been a key verse that they would have been referring to. So in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the law to perform them." And so their focus would have been on performing these things, on doing these things. And so they would have been telling the Galatians, look, under the law it says you've got to do the things in the law. Paul changes the emphasis of the verse and shows them that it's something else. First of all, it's worth noting that he actually doesn't just quote Deuteronomy 27 and 26. He actually mixes in with it Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. And so he's actually taken the two verses and brought them together. And the key extra bit that he adds is from Deuteronomy 28, verse 58 to 59 there, where it says, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law." And that was where the Judaizers weren't able to keep up. They just said, you've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the law. And they forgot that the law said, you've got to keep all the law. And if you fail in even the smallest part, the whole exercise was utterly pointless. We see this elsewhere in Scripture where various speakers, there's Peter, first of all, who spoke to the Jews and the conference in Jerusalem, saying, look, we haven't been able to bear this yoke. Galatians 5 verse 3, Paul is going to go on to say, he says that if you want to keep the law, you've got to keep the whole law. And James also points out, if you keep the law and yet stumble in one point, you've become guilty of it all. And so the Judaizers weren't emphasizing the all aspect of keeping the law. And so Paul is showing, look, if you don't keep every single bit of it, you're under the curse that it was speaking of there up in Deuteronomy 27. Verse 11, he then goes on. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and this is a verse we could have spent so much time on. He quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, and he's showing the contrast of this righteous or justified man who lives by faith. He says there in verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by law before God." And it's important to note there, although in our translations it probably says the law, and it makes us think of just the law of Moses, there's no definite article there in the Greek. He's talking not just about the law of Moses, he's talking about any law. Any system of law is not going to be suitable to bring justification to a person. So just if you had the time later, it's really worth looking at the whole context of that quote there in Habakkuk chapter 2. But I think we'll just leave it there. And we'll just have a look at a couple of other points in these verses, verses 10 to 12. One other thing I wanted to refer to is Paul there uses, in some of these verses, the word under. Verse 10 there, he talks about as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Paul uses this word under 10 times in Galatians, and every time it's about subjection and slavery. It's negative, and it's always associated with being under law or under sin. And so what Paul is doing is he's demonstrating to them that law was never this means of salvation. And so you can see the list up there where it talks about how that Scripture shut up all men under sin. They were kept in custody under the law, under a tutor, under guardians, under the elemental things, which is a reference to the law, under law, and under law again, those times that he keeps speaking about there. And so there's this very, it seems almost unrelenting negativity that Paul is expressing about the law here. He goes on to give another negative about the law in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "The law is not of faith. And that is absolutely true. You can go back to your Old Testament and you can read the law through Exodus through to Deuteronomy, and you will find the word faith once in the entire law. And here it is. They, Israel, are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faith. Faith was not of the law. The related word belief, same sort of idea. Here's all the occurrences of belief in the law. There's a couple of initial ones before the law came which are positive. Signs Moses was given to make them believe. Israel believed at the crossing of the Red Sea. But once they get the law, basically it's a continual litany of the lack of faith that Israel had, to the point where even Moses and Aaron did not believe. Despite all of God's miracles, they did not believe. They did not believe in God in the incident of the 12 spies. The whole of the law, quite literally, as Paul says here, was not of faith. Now, all this negativity about the law, we might be thinking, this is pretty harsh. Didn't Paul elsewhere say the law is good? And he did. He says it a couple of times. He says it in Romans and he says it in Timothy. There were good aspects about the law if one understood what the law was for. We're going to look at that in a few more moments, what the law was for. But when thinking about the law as a means of salvation, there was nothing good about it at all. And in particular, when he's writing to the Galatians, Paul can't even really afford to say anything positive about the law. It has to be this negativity to get the Galatians to turn their back on the messages that the Judaizers are giving. And so the message he's given here in these three verses is the law cursed everybody. And then he's going to go on into the next verse to say the law even cursed Jesus Christ. So let's now have a look now at this next verse. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul has paraphrased this verse. Meant to put that up first. Paul has paraphrased this verse a little bit. He's dropped a significant part of the verse that was back there in Deuteronomy. When you look at the passage in Deuteronomy, it goes on to talk about, you know, if a man's committed a crime and he's hung on a tree, but it says there's a little parenthetical comment in there which says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So which is it? Is it God who cursed the one hung on a tree? Or is it the law who cursed the one on the tree? And I'll confess, I'm still thinking about this. I'm not 100% dogmatic on this particular point. But the fact that that little comment is there in parentheses, I can't help but wonder, of course it's inspired, but I can't help but wonder if the inspired record is not telling us what God thinks about the one who was placed upon a tree, but was rather the ideas that Moses and the people of Israel had themselves about those who were hung on a tree. In other words, God said, don't leave somebody hung on a tree overnight. And the people were trying to work out, well, why could that be? Maybe because God's cursed them. But I think it's significant that when Paul quotes that verse, he doesn't say accursed of God. He says it was the law that did it. In case you're thinking that's a little outlandish, and maybe it is, so please talk to me afterwards, but there's other examples of this in Scripture. There's an example where the Jews developed a law that blind and lame people were not allowed into the temple because of something they misheard David say once and completely misunderstood. And so it wasn't that David hated blind and lame people, but they misunderstood. Maybe there's something similar here going on, but as I said, I think it is very significant. Paul does not say that God cursed the one hung on a tree. Rather, the law did it. And what that makes this is it became an escape clause or a cancellation clause in the law. The law condemned and cursed a man who never once broke that law. And as a result, the law could then be taken away. I just want to underline that point about God not cursing Christ. We see that when we look back at the crucifixion. God wasn't expressing wrath upon him, as perhaps the churches around, some of the other Christian churches around us believe, this idea of this angry God who needed some sort of bloodlust that he had to have satisfied. That is not what it was about. It was about God's love that the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we see God's displeasure in the death of his son by the things such as the earthquake, the rending of the veil. And we see the approval that God had for his son in his resurrection. The ones who were cursing Christ when he died, it wasn't God. It was those who represented the law. It was the Pharisees and the priests who were walking by, cursing him and mocking him on that cross. Those people who represent the law were the ones who cursed him. And so I've just put up there as just another little extra verse. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, I think, makes very clear for us that we should never think of Christ as being cursed by God. For after all, it says there, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." He absolutely was not accursed by hanging on that tree. That was what the law did. And so by that taking place, this cancellation clause, as it were, came into force, resulting in the removal of the curse of the law. So now let's move down. We're going to skip down to verse 15 through 18. And I think I've got them. Yes. Oh, no, I don't. I could just put up that slide, but I'll just read these verses. Verse 15 to 18. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, 'and to seeds,' referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now there's a lot going on in those four verses, and I've tried to summarize them a bit by this particular slide. The first two of those verses are, it's almost as if he's sort of trying to concoct a logical argument, and he stated the premises of his argument. And those premises are, number one, even human covenants or testaments can't be altered. They're immutable. Point number two, God made a promise to Abraham. And point number three, it concerned one seed. And then taking those 3 points, and it's a little difficult to see exactly how he does this, but taking those 3 points, he reaches these conclusions. Number one, the law came after the promise, and therefore it cannot disannul the promise. It's something that came after, so it can't be some sort of modification of the original covenant. That's what the Jews were saying, and Paul is saying can't be the case. Point number two, the covenant was granted. That word granted in the Greek, it's not the usual word for granted, it's related to the word for grace, the word charis. And so it was a covenant given by grace, not by obedience to law. Third point, it was not a bilateral covenant. Quite often when we think of covenants, it's two people or two individuals make an agreement and both make certain obligations and promises. When you go back and you have a look in Genesis 15 at the establishment of that covenant, it was a one-way covenant. God made the covenant. The animal parts were divided, and normally both parties would go through. But in this covenant, only God went through. This was God making a covenant or a promise. What Paul's doing here is he's actually showing us how that these words covenant and promise and inheritance, and he's using them all as if they are basically synonyms of each other. They all have this similar meaning. The point he's trying to make, or one of the points he's trying to make, is that this was not a legal sort of contract, which the Judaizers would have been emphasizing. Rather, it was a one-way gift of grace. Now, there's a couple of other points I want to make in these four verses. Actually, there's only one other point I'm going to make in these. I'm going to skip a couple of the others. That point in verse 16 is he talks about this reference to it was made to one. It's the first time the word one occurs in this chapter, and it occurs 3 times. It occurs also in verse 20 and verse 28. And it's a small little word, but it's a very important concept to what Paul is making. The idea that there is one seed. And he's going to develop that right at the end of the chapter, where in verse 28, he says that there is neither male nor Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the point of this one seed. It's not that, yes, there was one individual Jesus, but no, rather, all are to be one in Christ. He's emphasizing this idea of unity. And so this idea of oneness, and I'll just list the verses up there, we won't read them all, but this idea of the oneness of the body, of that one seed, is a first principle that runs throughout Scripture. And so in John chapter 10, talks about the one flock. John 17, the prayer before his crucifixion, he was focused upon his disciples being one. 1 Corinthians 12, the one body. Ephesians chapter 4, it's like a miniature statement of faith in that chapter with 7 points of a statement of faith. And the first one is one body. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 again, called to be one body. And so this idea of the one seed, it has some very far-ranging consequences in our understanding of that, what that means, that one seed. It's a reference to the one whole body. Okay, I actually wasn't going to talk about this, but the slides are in there. You'll be able to see them online. This is just, there's always that little chestnut question of, was it 400 years or 430 years? And so I've attempted to answer what might be an explanation for that is not a contradiction in Scripture, but rather the 430 years is from the time Abraham was given the promise to the time they left Egypt, and the 400 years is from the time the first Egyptians started persecuting the seed of Abraham, which was Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and the time they left. And so that explains the 30-year gap, but just move along from there. Let's get to now, I want to have a look now, verse 19 through 25. It's a new section Paul starts off. And again, he's now going to address head-on this question. What was the point of the law then? Paul has been so negative about it. Why on earth did God give the law? And he's going to give some answers to that in verses 19 to 25. And basically, you can summarize what he's going to say as 3 points. Number one, the law was given to uncover sin, to reveal sin and incite it into action. And we see that in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Verse 22, Scripture shut up all men under sin. And you can see that further in Romans 5 and 7. The second reason the law was given is it was to show that law, that legalism, that human effort is not the means to life. It wasn't given as a way to show, do this and you'll live. It was more, you try doing this and see if you can live. You can't. You will find anybody trying to keep law, if they're being honest about it, will immediately reach the conclusion they can't do it. And so he says there in verse 21, he speaks about if a law could have been given that was able to impart life, God would have done that. But there's no such law. You can't, you cannot attain salvation through law. And his third point, the reason the law was given was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the solution to our problem of how to be saved. And so these are those 3 points. So now we're going to delve into these points in a little bit more detail to see exactly how Paul develops this argument. So verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, if you were a Judaizer, you'd read that, and you'd actually think that sounds pretty good. There was angels involved, there was Moses involved, God gave it, this is all good stuff. In actual fact, Paul is making 5 points in that verse that all put down the law. Point number one, it was added. In other words, it wasn't first, it came later. It was added because of transgression. In other words, the law was associated with sin. And there's 3 ways that it was associated with sin. It was as a result of transgression, it was to make us aware of transgression, and it was to multiply transgression. It was through angels. Sort of sounds good. But Paul's point is, no, that's not good, because that means the separation. And it was by a mediator as well, i.e. Moses. There's another layer of separation. So now we've gone from God to angels to Moses to man. So there's separation from God being implied. And finally, the law was temporary. It was given until the seed would come. It would be done away with. And that was absolutely contradicting the claims of the Judaizers of the day and the other Jewish believers, who in many of their writings, some of those that I've put up there, emphasize the law is eternal. And Paul is saying, no, it was not. Let's look at a couple of these points in more detail, especially this one about because of transgressions. As I've listed there, there's three possibilities, and I believe all of them are valid. The first one is as a result of transgression. It's fascinating when you look at the law that that's exactly what takes place. What takes place is you'll have an incident take place, and then God will add some new laws. Another incident will take place, and God will add more laws. Every time they sinned, more laws got added. And so you can see how the law was definitely because of transgression. When you look at the initial law that God gives, and I think it's Exodus 20 through about 23 or 4, it's just two or three chapters, it's a fairly simple, sensible, practical sort of law. But then things start to go wrong. They worship the golden calf. So what happens? The Levites replace the firstborn as the priests. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. God says, priests aren't allowed to be drunk, because that's what led to that incident. A man picks up sticks on a Sabbath day. And then all of a sudden this bizarre little law gets added about, we're going to put a tassel around the bottom of your garment. Why? Because when you're picking down the sticks, oh, might remind you. I mean, it's obviously that's not all it was, but that same sort of cause and effect. 15,000 die in Korah's rebellion. New laws are added about what to do when you're contaminated by the dead. There's this continual pattern of sin leads to law, leads to sin. And it's this vicious cycle which goes down, down, down. In fact, even the law of circumcision came about as a result of sin. Genesis chapter 16, after many years of waiting for the promised seed, Abraham and Sarah decide, we're going to take matters into our own hands. We are going to bring the seed to pass. Because we've been waiting and waiting, it's not happening. And so they concoct their fleshly scheme to bring Hagar into the marriage, and they will have the seed there. The very next chapter, God says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. I'm going to provide the seed. And as a lesson for that, he brings in the law of circumcision that was to teach you can't rely on your own flesh. And so God basically instructs Abraham to cut the very part of his body that he thought could be used to achieve what he wanted, to indicate, no, that is not how it's done. And so that's the whole point of this cutting off of the flesh. It is not by man, it is by God. And so the ultimate irony is, something which should have been a lesson of humility and shame to the Jews, later on became something they boasted in and were proud of. But the reason that law came in initially was directly, I believe at least, directly as a result of Abraham and Sarah's actions in the previous chapter. And so our first point, it was added as a result of transgression. It was also added to show us that we are sinners. We don't have the time to look at all of these verses. The fire alarm is going to go off in 3 minutes. Or if it doesn't, then it doesn't work and we should really be scared. But we've got all of these verses here which indicate how the law not only shows us that we are sinners, it also caused sin to multiply. That was the point. That was one of the other points of the law. It's to teach us we are sinners. And as I said, the other point that comes up in this section is it was about separation. And everything about the law was teaching separation from God. Not only was it given by separation, when Moses gave the law, he had a veil over his face. The tabernacle was all about separation. There was outer doors, inner doors, finally to the most holy place, and only certain people could only get to certain aspects. The ultimate center where God's glory was, only one man was allowed once a year to go in there, and he had to make sure that he had this incense blowing up smoke everywhere so he couldn't see anything anyway. If that doesn't teach separation, what does? And I think the Jews got the idea in that one. They knew that they were separate from God. Jewish tradition was they would tie a rope to the foot of the high priest on the Day of Atonement so that when he went in there, if he was struck dead, at least they could pull him out. And we laugh, but that's what they used to do. Even when the law was first given, God says, a fence around the mountain. This gets touched on in Hebrews chapter 12, the mountain that cannot be touched. It's all about separation, but that's not what God wanted. God wanted contact with his people. That fence, God put it there because he said, unless the people rush through to come to the mountain. As it turns out, the people ran the other way. They said, Moses, don't let that ever happen again. You talk to God for us. They wanted to be separate from God. That's what the law did. But what God wanted was to be one. And so we come to verse 20, and this is where this contrast. It's a very challenging sort of verse. One commentator said that there's 430 interpretations, and obviously he was being somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But this verse, verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. What that verse is saying is the law was all about mediators. It was all about separation from God. But God is one. God is not about mediation. God is about having his people one with him. Another slide, which we won't look at in any detail, but I think it's a wonderful example of how, in general, first principles have practical results in our lives. Sometimes we look at our first principles as if, yes, we have our statement of faith, we look at that, that's all well and good, put it away again. True first principles have an impact upon our lives, how we will live. If a first principle of a doctrine that we hold to doesn't have an impact on our lives, it's probably not really a first principle. It's just an interesting fact. Something like God is one always is accompanied throughout Scripture by these practical implications. Deuteronomy 6, God is one, the Lord is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We'll just finish on this slide. Malachi chapter 2, we have one Father and one God. So therefore, why are you dealing treacherously with each other? You see how that's the doctrine and the practice get associated. John 17, God is one, therefore we are to be one. Romans 3, there is only one God. There's not a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. There's one God for all people, which therefore means that he wants all people to be saved, to be justified. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, one of our proof texts that we always quote, for there is only one God and one mediator between God and men. The context of that verse, the reason he put that verse in there is because God, there's only one God, he wants all people to be saved because there is only one God. And so the implication for us is we should be praying for all people and we should be preaching to all people. So you can see how something like God is one implies pray for everyone, preach to everyone. I know we started late, so I could have kept on going, but I think we will stop at this particular point because I'm sure you all want your coffee and whatnot. So we'll continue on tomorrow looking at the remainder of his argument here in chapter 3. Thanks.